Just a couple things that you may want to be updated on. I failed to mention this earlier, and that is most of you have been praying, many of you anyway, have been praying for our good sister Erica Holcomb. Some of you are aware that she spent a couple of days in the hospital midweek, and Adam was also, being the romantic that he is, for her birthday weekend, took her to the hospital. So we can pray for that. But in all seriousness, this is her birthday weekend, and you can pray for Erica. She's home now and doing well. You can talk to Adam about further details on that. And the second thing is, as we dismiss the kids, fairly soon all the high school kids will be coming back. I don't think they'll come into the sanctuary. We might want them not to come into the sanctuary because they have been away whitewater rafting and doing some things like that with James and a few other folks. And so anyhow, just keep them in mind, keep them in prayer. They're on their way back, I think, about now. This morning, would you turn in your Bibles to Luke's Gospel in chapter 6? The text for this morning is Luke 6, beginning at verse 20 through 23. Sometimes in the Bible, we look at texts and we say, my goodness, this is complicated. Other times we look at texts and we see how simple and yet profound it is. That's this text. This text is a simple text with simple points of implication, yet with profound significance for daily Christian living and for living to the honor and glory of Christ. And so that's what we will hope and pray that this text will reveal to us. Luke chapter 6, verse 20. Let me just begin by reading the text. And he lifted his eyes on the disciples and said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. Familiar text, right? Probably you're thinking, ah, isn't this the Sermon on the Mount? Yes, it is, but a much smaller, more condensed version of it. Now, there are four easy-to-identify parts to our text this morning. If you've got a bulletin, you'll see them printed there on the inside portion, the shortened version of the famous Sermon on the Mount. As a matter of fact, Luke's version sometimes has been called the Sermon on the Plain. In reference to Matthew, to verse 17, and also the shortened, condensed version of Jesus' most famous sermon. It's almost certainly the same moment in time which Jesus preaches that Luke is here recording, although whereas Matthew, sometimes it's good for us to remember how the different parts of the Bible fit together, and just in summary fashion here, whereas Matthew records the full text, or at least a much longer text of the Sermon on the Mount, which lasts for three whole chapters in Matthew's Gospel, 5 through 7. Here in Luke's Gospel, he's got just a small portion of that, but then many of the other parts that Matthew records are included elsewhere in Luke's Gospel as he brings those things to bear in according to the flow of his own thoughts. That's how all of this works together. And the four points that we'll consider have also four corresponding parts in the verses immediately following. And those are the four parts of our sermon and our text today. But before we get there, talk about the poor and the hungry and those who weep and those who are reviled, suppose we'll consider it point zero. You'll want to notice that each of the Beatitudes begins with a sweet word, blessed, or blessed, blessed, makarios. What does it mean to be blessed? Because Jesus is going to say a lot about being blessed in this text. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are those who are hungry or who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who weep now. And of course, blessed are those who are reviled and excluded. So what does it mean to be blessed in the mind of Jesus? Where does he get this from? Well, of course, for us to at least have some small miniature grip on what it is that Jesus is saying, we have to understand that Jesus is bringing into this moment all manner of Old Testament thought. He's not just making something up here. We want to go back and look in the Old Testament and see what it was that these ancient Hebrews have in mind when they hear the word blessed. What does it mean to be blessed? It does not simply mean to be merely happy. It's not less than that, but it is certainly more than that. A sentimental response to something is what it is to be happy. And that's not a wrong thing. I think that Reformed evangelical Christians should be happier. So it's not wrong to be happy. That's not to minimize that. Sometimes we pit this idea of being happy against being holy, and it's just this weird kind of, it's not that. It's not a competition. It is entirely possible. In fact, it is very Christ-like to be simultaneously happy, joyful, holy, and righteous. To be blessed. What's going on here? To be blessed in the biblical sense carries the idea of something rising up and shining upon you in warmth, sunrise-like. You might be thinking of Aaron's blessing, Numbers chapter 6. You can turn back there quickly if you want. Otherwise, just listen. This is Aaron's blessing, the so-called Aaronic blessing, not the ironic blessing. The Aaronic, the blessing of Aaron. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you always his peace. This idea of blessing from the Old Testament carries the idea of something rising upon you in warmth, much like a sun will rise upon you. Or the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms begins, it's so-called the prayer book of the Bible. It begins with this idea, blessed or blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, sits in the seat of scoffers, and so on and so forth, but blessed is he. He is blessed who delights in the law of God. He is like a tree planted in near waters, living waters. He becomes strong. To be blessed is then to carry with it a certain idea of strength or being strengthened. To be blessed in the Old Testament sense is to receive the rising sun of God's gracious presence upon you and to be strengthened by the sure experience of God's favor. To be blessed, as somebody else has said, is to lay hold of the sweet presence. To be blessed is to lay hold of the sweet or the savory presence of Christ himself in the deep chambers of one's own heart. And then to be strengthened, like a tree planted by streams of water. So Jesus lifts up his eyes on the disciples. And remember here, that's actually a really key point. Context is everything, right? He looks up and he does not say these things to the whole world. Those sorts of things come elsewhere. Here he is specifically talking to his disciples because they are the blessed ones. Anyone who is in Christ is a disciple. They are the blessed ones. So he's zeroing in this truth, zeroing in, putting his fingers right on the heart and soul of the disciples, of you and of me. He is looking at you in the eye, if you will. And he sees their commitment to Christ-likeness. That's what he does. He sees their commitment. He's looking on this landscape of these 12 disciples that we were introduced to last week. And he knows them each, and he knows their story. He knows their backstory. And he looks upon them, and he sees their commitment to Christ-likeness, to righteousness, and he honors that with a promise, here's the key, of greater things yet to come. That is what drips off of the whole portrait of the Beatitudes. That's what this is. It's a Beatitudes in condensed version, and what drips off of those like honey of the honeycomb is greater things are yet to come. So that lays the foundation. That's the context to be blessed. In verse 20, blessed are the poor. Look at verse 20. And he lifted his eyes on the disciples and said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Now we have to drill down a little bit here. There's all manner of ideas of what poor means in the Bible. What does it mean in the Old Testament? What does it mean in the New Testament? Here at the intersection of those two in the life of Christ, what does Jesus have in mind? What does he mean by blessed are the poor? There's all sorts of ideas on poverty and the poor in the ministry of Jesus. And without going too deep into the weeds, it seems at least very likely to me that he is actually talking about those who are poor in this life versus those who are well off and comfortable. Now you're saying, well, doesn't he say in Matthew, blessed are the poor in spirit? Is that about? Okay, let's try to untie this knot a little bit. The Old Testament makes a distinction between several kinds of poverty or several kinds of poverty stricken people and the impoverished. There are those who are enslaved, for instance. They are the poor or the impoverished. There are those who are the victims of disasters and natural disasters. We all are experienced with natural disasters. Where I grew up, it's earthquakes, right? And the ground just shakes and buildings collapse in total devastation. Recently, I was, within the last couple years or so, I was down in Panama City after Hurricane Michael came along. Panama City devastated a place called Mexico Beach. I stood there on the sand, this flat, level ground, and I just thought to myself, you know, wow, what an amazing place this looks to be, and it's why is it not developed? Where's the condos? Well, then I realized I was standing in somebody's kitchen. All that was left was a piece of tile. And this whole neighborhood, this whole thing just gone, wiped out to sea, flat as this floor. Those people, oh, they have insurance to be sure. In the old days, something like that comes along, you are cast more than likely into extreme poverty. So that's one of the categories in the Old Testament idea of those who are impoverished. You could be impoverished due to being an enslaved person. You could be impoverished because of some disaster that has befallen you. Oftentimes, people are impoverished in Old Covenant or Old Testament parlance, those who are victims of an oppressive government and so on. With these poor, the poor gain the heart of God. That God hates the injustice of the oppressor. That God terrorizes those that would steal men and enslave them. Because God cares for the fatherless. And he cares for the non-cared. Then there's a kind of poor in the Old Testament that God judges, with whom God does not appear to take much sympathy. Namely, those who refuse to work. That's why the Apostle Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, if you refuse to work, you don't eat. Clearly, when Jesus looks on his disciples and he sees this group of people who have left everything. They have left every opportunity that they used to have or might again have in the future. They have left all of those things behind. They've left earthly gains in this world. He looks upon them. These are the people who consider the reproaches of Christ to be far better even than the riches of Pharaoh. He says, you poor in spirit even. You are the blessed ones. You have taken hold of Christ in the deep places of your own life. You have valued the savory presence, the sweet presence of God Himself. And by definition, Jesus is saying, at least in some ways, therefore, that is the kingdom of God. Yours is the kingdom of God. So here's a practical implication of this. What might you give up? What might you give up? What will you sacrifice for the cause of knowing Christ more intimately? That's not a challenge we hear very often these days, is it? We get focused on good things, and we should be focused on good things. We should be missions-minded. We should be mission-oriented. We should be evangelistic. We should be caring for the poor and the fatherless and the widow. We should be doing all of those things. But a challenge that often goes unsaid among many of us, at least in my life, probably in yours, is what might I give up so that I might know Christ more intimately? Might I be, in that sense, blessed one, poor in spirit? It's a reflection on your value of the kingdom of God. Because it's easy to give things, time, talents, and treasures, as they say, out of abundance. But the scriptures meets us in that place and would remind us gently, warmly, convictingly, I will not render unto God that which cost me nothing. And I must ask the question of myself, is this the nature of my discipleship? Am I okay with Jesus saying, come and see, so long as I don't have to give up the things that I treasure most in this world, which for me is my time. I want my time to do whatever I want to do. I want to go to the beach. I'm going to the beach. I want my day off. I'm taking my day off. That's what I value greatly. How about you? Some of you might value your resources that you have, financial resources. The Lord has blessed you greatly. I will not render unto God that which costs me nothing. It's a reflection on how I value Christ in my life. Levi was a rich man. He was a tax collector. He could take whatever amount he wanted from anybody he wanted to. But when he came to know the Lord, his priorities shifted. Kingdom direction. Jesus lifted his eyes and he saw Levi. Matthew, blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. How much of eternal things are you investing in? How much of your investment is sacrificial in nature with your time and your talents and your treasures? Jesus comments on the poor and the kingdom stirs within us a hope of greater things yet to come. That's what the theologians would call an eschatological hope, a hope for something that's just there. Jesus' comment on the poor and the kingdom of God stirs within us a reminder that this is not our home, and these things are not permanent, that we are awaiting greater things yet to come, and those things help me evaluate my own eternal perspective. I wonder if that's true of you. Secondly, blessed are the poor. Secondly, not unrelated, blessed are the hungry, for they shall be satisfied. Now, in Matthew's fuller version, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. There's actually, some of you are saying, why is Luke just leaving all this out? There's actually a pretty well-established way of writing, kind of a Hebrew way, kind of infused into the modern world of the first century. And they would write things and then leave off for personal implications for their readers, knowing full well that there is something fuller that also helps direct them to understand it most fully. That's very common in this day. So don't get freaked out when you read that Matthew is just, that Luke is leading these things and writing them in short. Matthew, whereas Luke says, blessed are the hungry, Matthew, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Righteousness in the biblical sense is living in the way that God commands us to live. Think of it as Christ-likeness. We live in a driven society. Everything's about drive. Be driven. Everything around us tells us to drive for success and drive towards your ambition and your goals and get as much training and as much exercising as you can that's possible to help you achieve those goals to which your whole life is oriented to drive. It is the fundamental American way of thinking, isn't it? Drive for success. We breathe that air and gain as much experience as possible that will help you with that drive. And that is all good. In my estimation, that is good. We are made to drive, if you will. It's good. Here's the challenge. How many of us are hungry for the kinds of success that Jesus says will satisfy you? Because all the other successes, there may be blessing in them. There may be kingdom kinds of things in them. This is the only one where Jesus says, you want to be satisfied in this life? It's Christ-likeness. I could tell you my own story here. I came to know the Lord as a teenager. I wasn't the greatest athlete anybody ever saw, but I had my taste of success in that. To me, that was everything. That was everything. So my whole life was oriented around that. That's what it was all about. I went to college because of those kinds of things. None of them were satisfying. I didn't have the wisdom to pick up on that. They have the insight to pick up on that, but none of those things are satisfying. Why? Because I wasn't made for that kind of success. I'm made for Christ-likeness. And when the Lord captured me as a 19-year-old in Northern California, that is when my heart was satisfied. How many of us are satisfied with the kinds of successes that only Jesus says we'll satisfy. Now, this week, we had the annual spectacle called the NFL Draft. I watched a good bit of it. It's a time when all the hard work of so many young athletes comes to fruition. And inevitably, we hear their stories of sacrificing. For years, they sacrificed lesser things. And they sacrificed other experiences that most people their age would have had, giving up on other pleasures and other things, singular focus of reaching their goal of football at the highest level. And I'm watching this and I'm asking myself, how many Christians are as devoted to Christ-likeness in the same way these young athletes are? And I'm looking at myself and I'm saying, how little I am devoted as I ought to be to Christ-likeness. Yes, Christ-likeness requires effort. Duty is not a four-letter word in the Reformed evangelical world. I don't care what anybody else says. It's not. We work, study, we sacrifice, we give ourselves We learn, we repent, we ask forgiveness. It's hard. I give myself to the kinds of things that these young athletes would give. I would invest myself in things that would last forever, as these young men invest themselves in things that will last for 3.5 years. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. It doesn't take much to look about and see millions of people in pursuit of a satisfied life, and maybe that's you. Maybe you're very much like me, running and pursuing. But you're not doing what you're made to do. Perhaps for some of us, today is a day for a new start. Hunger and thirst after righteousness, which only comes from Christ himself. Be satisfied. Blessed are those who hunger after that, for they alone are the satisfied ones. Third, blessed are those who weep, for they shall laugh. Blessed are those who weep, for they shall laugh. Matthew's version again is similar. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. It's the idea by which Christians live, the idea that gives us hope for greater things yet to come. And here it is. Today is not the end of the story. Today is not the end of the story. It's not the end of your story. The Christian gospel, the biblical view on life, is always centered on the promises of redemption. What you once were, you are not now, if you are in Christ. And what you are now is not what you will always be. Why? Because God will be faithful to complete the work that he began in you. The whole story of the Bible, the entire story of mankind, is the story of a grand reversal. And that language bubbles up here, weeping, laughing, mourning and be comforted. The whole story of the Bible, the whole story of man, is centered on this grand reversal. That what was undone in Genesis 3 is reversed in another garden in John 20. Yesterday here in the sanctuary, we had a funeral service, a memorial service, for one of our much beloved members went home to be with the Lord rather surprisingly and unexpectedly in an untimely fashion. And there's lots of weeping now. It's like there's lots of weeping in the sanctuary yesterday. But the reason that Jesus says, they who weep now will be comforted then, or they who weep now will laugh then, is because the blessing, the sweet, savory presence of the Lord in the chambers of your own heart, that's where there is at long last permanence, the place of everlasting joy. Where there is joy, there is always the comfort of laughter. Finally, fourth, blessed are you when people hate you, exclude you, and revile you. Leap for joy, for your reward is great in heaven. Nobody likes the experience of being hated. I don't care what they say. Some people will try to put on a little bravado and say they don't care. They do. Nobody likes that. Or being excluded or even reviled. And yet everybody endures it to one degree or another. I want to talk to the young people for just a moment. Old people, don't fall asleep. That's for later. Young ones, listen. Blessed are you who are hated, excluded, reviled. If that is you at your school or on your team or in your choir, your debate team, whatever it is, at your school, your neighborhood, because you take a stand for the gospel truth. You don't need me to remind you, this is a day where that is massively unsavory and even dangerous in some places, in some contexts, to live in the scriptures. But know that God will not be mocked, my friend. And your reward shall be great in heaven. And your brothers and your sisters and your fathers and your mothers in the faith, here at this church, wherever it is that you may be, are standing with you. They're standing behind Christ, who stands with you. Ever increasingly unpopular, that feels so cheap to say, to stand on the truth of God's word. Don't be obnoxious in doing so. Be respectful. Be thoughtful. But be unmovable. And the result will be they will exclude you. And they will mock you, perhaps, even. But here for you, there is this eschatological hope. There it is again, of greater things yet to come. How do I know? If you are a voice in the wilderness, and when you are Martin Luther-like, a conscience held captive to the word of God, it's neither right nor safe to go against conscience. Here I stand. When you're like that, when you are the voice in the wilderness, when you stand on the truth of God's word and not on your own opinion of God's word, you can expect those things. And how do I know that behind it all is a smiling providence of God? Because of Acts chapter 7, that's how I know. The first New Testament martyr, Stephen at his stoning. And he stands there all by himself, and he gives a testimony of the whole works of God. If you haven't read Acts 7 in a while, go back and read it. His whole testimony of the faithfulness of God to generations upon generations. And he looked towards heaven. And do you remember, what did he see? He gazed into heaven. He saw the glory of the Lord and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Everywhere else, upon his ascension, Jesus sat down at the right hand of God. Hebrews chapter 1 and elsewhere. But when his people are excluded and mocked and reviled and hated for his name's sake, he stood at the right hand of God. The great God of majesty is a rewarder of the faithful, those who will endure to the end. Have that hope, my friend. Have that hope. Cast your eye again, not to this life, but to the greater life that is to come. And then in this life, there, you learn joy. Our Father, we would pray this morning that you would take the few brief moments, these feeble words of encouragement with one another, and mingle them with your truth so that you may be glorified and honored. We see ourselves in each of these short beatitudes. We pray that you would come to us and rescue us from the things of man, from the things of our own flesh, and give us again the great hope of greater things that are yet to come. And while we wait in this life, O Father, would you strengthen us that we might be those that would look about our world, pray for our world, bring Christ to our world, the healing balm of the gospel to our world, that we might walk humbly with you and find the joy in pursuing righteousness. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.